Thank you, Tim, for calling us all to order and getting us back into our seats and ready to go. It's a busy morning for us all, and I beg your tolerance as we begin again, and you've got to hear my voice again. So I want to read a short reading this time from Revelation chapter 2. We're looking, as I've said already, at what Christ has to say to the church in Ephesus. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, and we pray that God will bless the reading of his own inerrant word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this further reading from your word. We thank you for the message for this church, which is also a message for us all. Help us, O God, to hear it. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. To hear your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This may be a surprise to you, but there is no such thing as a perfect church. Some of you may believe you found it, so sorry to have to say that to you. See, churches can be faithful, they can be Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, caring, and welcoming, but even with that, none of us, and no church that we're a part of, is perfect. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it like this: the purest churches under heaven, even they are subject both to mixture and error. You see, it's only in heaven, with the church triumphant and the church victorious, that we will be in a perfect church. And that really is something to look forward to. But you may have met people in churches that you're a part of who go from one church to the other, always looking for that elusive perfect church. And it's often for them a steamroller kind of experience. They find a church that doesn't have all the problems that the last one had, and they're excited, they're overjoyed. You know, they tell everybody how much they love this church. It's not like those people. This is it. But sometimes that initial enthusiasm is followed by disillusionment as they see the blemishes. And as that cycle keeps repeating itself, the disillusionment becomes ever more deep with each new disappointment. See, the challenge that we all face is to love the church of which we are members, not some romantic ideal of what the church might be or even ought to be. And the reason for that is that the Lord Jesus himself loves his church. Not some romantic ideal of the church. He knows his church. He protects. He preserves. He purifies. As we saw in this morning's session, the Lord Jesus reaches out to lift up John. and sent John with a message of encouragement, seven messages, in fact, for the church that he loves. And that's what we have in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Here we have seven letters to seven churches. They're very different. You'll notice that. You can't help but notice that. Some of the churches are really very good. Smyrna, Pergamum, Philadelphia. God willing, tomorrow at our evening service, we're going to look at what Christ had to say to that church that was faithful even in its weakness in Philadelphia. Some churches are absolutely terrible. The church in Thyatira, the church in Sardis that has a reputation for being a lively church, but is in fact dead. Those are harsh words from Jesus. And he says them because he loves them. He knows them. And still he loves them. Now there are two churches that in a way are standing at a crossroads. And very interestingly, it's the first one that we're going to look at today, this morning. Christ's letter to the church in Ephesus. And the last one, the church in Laodicea. Again, a church at a crossroads. You're neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were. You're lukewarm, therefore I will spew you out of my mouth. A serious, serious warning. So we're going to look at Ephesus, an example of a church standing at a crossroads. Now, each of these letters follows roughly a similar pattern. There's a greeting to the angel of the church. There's an introduction in which the Lord Jesus describes himself and draws on one or more of those characteristics that we thought about earlier this morning. They're set out, those visual characteristics set out in the vision that John had, an aspect of his glory that was especially relevant to that church. And it's followed by, in almost all of the letters, the words, I know. There's an observation. Kind of, he marks their card, as it were. This is what I see. And that's followed by a commendation or a warning and an exhortation. But notice, Jesus speaks to churches that he knows. And he knows them through and through. And what I want to do as we look at these verses 1 to 7, I want to almost follow three themes. I'm not going to just go verse by verse through the passage, but three themes that I hope will help us to grasp just how deeply and intensely Jesus knows every aspect of the life of this church in Ephesus. First of all, he knows what they're doing with their hands, busy hands. Secondly, he knows how they think with their minds. They're exercising discernment. And thirdly, he knows the affections of their hearts. And sadly, that's where things start going wrong. So let's see what Christ saw when he looked into the church in Ephesus. First thing, he saw hands doing good. Busy hands. He commends them for what they do. In fact, he describes their works. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance. Let's pause for a moment to think about that word, toil. It's not just work, it's not just busyness. It's work that makes us tired. It's physically exhausting labor. Now, some work can be physically exhausting. The work of a bricklayer is physically exhausting. I remember a young man in our congregation who was a bricklayer. He says, this is a young man's job. You don't want to be doing this in your 30s. Now, I thought 30 was a young man, but he was in his 20s, and he didn't want to be doing that job when he was in his 30s, let alone 40s. A sheep shearer, wrestling with his dumb beast and holding it in place. That's physically exhausting. The young mum chasing her children all day. That is physically exhausting. Some work is mentally exhausting. The work of a teacher who's trying to get a message across to a class that just doesn't get it. Some of them don't want to get it. Some of them would rather be outside in the playground. That's mentally exhausting. Or some work can be emotionally exhausting. The work of a nurse or a social worker who is caring for people, immersed in unimaginable problems, intractable problems. But some work is spiritually exhausting because we're wrestling against an enemy that we can't see. And even if we could see, we couldn't take them in our hands. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers of darkness. How do you do that? It's like something out of Lord of the Rings, you know, where Gandalf is chasing shadows. How do you resist temptation day after day? Or pray without ceasing? Or turn the other cheek when you're tested time and time again? How do we love our enemies? Go the extra mile? How do we rejoice at all times? That's hard work, because we face an enemy who is stronger than we are. Now Jesus sees that. And he saw that they had not grown weary in their labor. So Jesus encourages them. Verse 3. I know that you are enduring patiently. You are bearing up for my name's sake. Well done, is what Jesus is saying to this church. So that's the first thing, toil. But there's also endurance, patient endurance. The work was hard, but they kept at it gladly. Your patient endurance. You see, endurance and joy are two things very closely linked together. Paul writes, in fact, Paul prays, he gives us his prayer for the church in Colossae, that you would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. For, here's the reason, for all endurance and patience with joy. Not just that you might grit your teeth and grin and bear it, but that you might joyfully continue in the work that God has given you to do. Or Romans chapter 5. We rejoice. These are amazing words, aren't they? We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. You see that virtuous cycle? Hope, encouraging endurance. That's the patient endurance that Paul sees, that the Lord Jesus sees here in the church in Ephesus. And notice how often the word works, the things that you do, crops up. Look at verse 5. Therefore remember from whence you are fallen. Now here we're moving into a measure of rebuke and warning. But notice, remember where you have fallen from. Repent and do the works that you did at first. What you do really matters. And the same apostle John wrote in his third letter, he says, whoever does good is from God. Whoever does good is from God. What you do matters. And when Paul planted the church in Ephesus, later on he wrote to them, he gave us that wonderful explanation of where the things that we do fit into God's plan. And of course, we are not saved because of what we do. It is not of works. You are not saved by your works. You are not saved because of your works. You cannot earn salvation. You cannot achieve or accomplish salvation. Why? Because salvation is a gift of God. It is a free gift that he might have all the glory and that we might give him the gratitude that is his. And yet, we have been saved for good works. Our Savior has planned them. He has set them out. He has put them in front of us like an open book for us to do. So the church in Ephesus got off to a good start. They were taught well. They knew that good works weren't a dirty word. They knew why Christians are called to serve God. Now, why? Let's just try to crystallize that. Why this emphasis on what churches do and what Christians do? Well, first of all, they glorify God. Let your good works shine before men, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. As the world looks in and sees Christians loving one another, they glorify our Father who is in heaven. Praise God. Secondly, it confirms that we are truly saved. James, in his little letter, has a conversation with, he imagines a conversation with someone who imagines that good works don't really matter. Show me your faith apart from your works, if you can, and I will show you my faith by my works, says James. So it confirms, it tells people that something gracious has gone on in our lives. But it's also how we appropriate blessing. Remember the promise of chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads, and blessed are those who hear, and those who keep what is written in the word that is read. Again, James has something more to say about that. The one who looks into the perfect law, that is God's word, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. As we reach out, as we take hold of God's word, as we put it into practice, we receive the blessing that God in his grace gives us. And that's what Jesus sees in this church in Ephesus. I know your works. I know your toil, your patient endurance. I know what you're doing. I know how you're bearing up for my name's sake. And that really helps us. It helps us to avoid legalism on the one side, where we our works kind of we rest in them for our salvation. Or it avoids activism on the other side, where we were so busy doing good things for the Lord, because that almost becomes what we do, becomes our sense of identity. And that's a problem as well. But there's another problem, and it's the problem of fatalism, that what we do doesn't really matter. And Jesus says, it does. And I commend you. I commend you. I know what you've been doing, and I know why. Well done. Keep going. But secondly, Jesus sees beyond just the outward activity. He sees how they're thinking. He sees minds, or heads, if you like, exercising discernment. You see, there's a strong connection between what we do, and how we think. Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as he calculates, thinks in his soul, so is he. Your thoughts matter. See, good works are what we do for God because we know him and because we love him. We take him at his word. We believe what he says. And that's what Jesus sees in the church in Ephesus. You see, not only are they patiently enduring, they are bearing up for my name's sake, verse 3. They're not just grinning and bearing it, sucking it up, as the phrase is here in Australia. They're standing up for the faith that has been given to them as a church. And they cannot bear those who are evil, verse 2. How you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. We have a bit more detail about what that means in verse 6. He says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know much about the Nicolaitans, except that they feature in the letter to Pergamum in chapter later on in chapter 2. Some have suggested that Jezebel, not literally the Old Testament queen, wife of King Ahab, but someone who was very like her, she may have been one of them. It's hard to be really specific about that, but there's this stuff going on in and around the churches. She was a prophetess, claimed to have authority to teach the church from God. And you see, where believers lack discernment, and where churches collectively lack discernment, Jezebel is always going to have disciples. People who listen to her nod their heads and think, maybe she's got a point, and then get waylaid. And that's why Jesus commends this, and I'm going to call it something quite shocking, this holy hatred. Holy hatred. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I, and this is Jesus speaking here, which I also hate. Now that may shock us, I say, because we, I'm sure you've met Christians who imagine that God is so all love that there is nothing that he cannot stand. There is nothing that he would condemn. That's wrong. The Bible tells us that there is a time for love and a time for hate. Speaking about the Messianic King, Psalm 45, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Or the psalmist, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 139, says, do I not hate those who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? Now, these are solemn words. They're serious words. And they're not given to allow us to indulge our sinful passions. I'm not saying that. But we're to hate wickedness. We're not to go with the wicked. We're not to walk in their path. We're to reject. We're to test those who claim to be apostles and reject those who, upon examination, are not. Why? Because there is a link between what we think and what we do, what we believe and how we live. False teaching kills churches. False teaching kills people that we love. There are people who have grown up under liberal ministries who today are hardened against the Word of God, who believe it's fairy stories. And when you speak to them of what the Bible says, they say, that's just Paul. Because they've sat under liberal ministries. That has undermined the credibility and authority of the Word of God. That's incredibly serious. And again, Paul has laid good foundations for this church in Ephesus. And you see them here. Go back to Acts chapter 20 when Paul meets the elders in Ephesus, possibly for the last, at least Paul thinks it's going to be the last time. And he warns them, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Therefore, be alert, and I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance amongst those who are being sanctified. Paul has trained this church to be discerning, and we see the evidence of it. So how do we train our minds to be discerning? Three things, very briefly. One is, be ready to look for the evidence that backs up what we believe and what we do. Be like the Bereans who, when they heard Paul, the apostle, preaching from the Old Testament, went to the Bible, got their Bibles out to check that it was so. Go back to the Bible. Look for the evidence. Be ready to point it out to others as well. Secondly, be ready to follow through on implications. In fact, look out for the implications. When you believe whatever it is, whatever that truth or doctrine is, remember that it never stands alone. It has implications. It's part of a system. It's a bit like the various bits in the... You see, I'm a real expert in this area. You know, the bits in the engine of your car. That's irony, by the way. I haven't a clue what goes on inside the bonnet of a car. But I do know that if you take bits out, it doesn't work. Because they're interconnected. You take the carburetor out. Well, it doesn't just go on inertia, does it? You take little bits of the Bible out. You take little bits of doctrine out and say, I don't like that. No, I'd really rather have something else. There's going to be implications. And if you bring stuff in, if you put a washing machine into the engine of your car, it's not going to work. You bring in false doctrine and put it into your preaching, it's going to have implications. You start going around telling people that God loves the world so much that he couldn't send anyone ever possibly imaginable to hell. That is going to have major implications when you preach the gospel. In fact, why would you even bother preaching the gospel if everyone is just going to end up in a cozy place? Ideas have implications. Beliefs have consequences. Look out for them. And then be ready to call out false ideas for what they actually are. See, our culture makes us, or it encourages us to be reluctant to do that. We don't want to be judgmental. We want to be positive and affirming. Jesus encourages this church because they call out false ideas. They recognize that the teaching of the Nicolaitans is false. And they hate it. Why? Because they love Jesus. Well done. Well done. Well done because of what you're doing. Well done because your minds are engaged. But, and here's the third point, hearts in need of revival. And this is where things start going wrong. And possibly, they've been going wrong for a long time. And possibly nobody had noticed, but Jesus did. Three P's here. There's a problem. There's a prognosis and a program. First of all, the problem. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Now, they hadn't turned away from Christ, not quite, not openly. But something had changed. That outpouring of love that was there at some previous time is not there. And you know, that can happen to us. That outpouring of love, perhaps, when we're converted and we're brought into faith in Christ. And it's just like the world is a different place as we look out on it because of what Christ has done for us. That warm glow can fade. Or perhaps the birth of a new congregation. When everybody's really enamored with what they're doing, that can fade. Or perhaps after a time of spiritual awakening and revival in the church, that can fade and vanish. Now again, as I say, it's not all bad news. Notice how in verse 6 they hated the works of the Nicolaitans. And that's a very powerful emotion. It's a very powerful holy hatred. And it has some really good benefits. It protects the church against false teaching. It establishes good habits. The exercise of discernment, a really good habit. And those habits of belief, that conviction that this is the right thing and I'm going to stand on this ground and I'm not going to be moved. Those are powerful goods in the life of the church. And they protect the church against the winds of the world. And here's the problem though. A church can carry on with its good habits for a long time, even after the heart grows cold. Even after the the heart grows cold. And we can see that even in our individual lives. We can continue coming to church morning and evening, reading the Bible, and then maybe skipping on prayer. Good habits can continue for a long time, even after the heart grows cold. And that's why hating evil is never enough, either in the individual life or in the life of the believer. It is love that makes us flourish. That's true of us as individuals. We come to church, we worship God morning and evening because we love Jesus and we love His Word. When we read His Bible because we love His Word, we thank God. We don't just pray as a kind of mechanical, you know, Pavlovian response. It's because we have seen wonderful things and we want to thank God. We want to tell God what we have seen. Just like you have a friend and you want to tell them something you've really been excited about. Because you love that person. You're like hearts knotted together. And so it is in our walk with God. But that's what's growing cold here in Ephesus. That's a problem. It is a problem. But what's the prognosis? Verse 5, I will come and remove your lampstand. Now remember, the churches were the lampstands. Jesus is warning the church in Ephesus that they will be no more. I mean, just think what a shocking idea that is. Ephesus was the mother church of all the churches in Asia. It's where Paul began his ministry in Asia. It was the oldest, the largest, and the strongest. The thought of Ephesus being taken away. Impossible? No. How could it just disappear? It's what Jesus warns, when the heart grows cold and love disappears, churches die. See, there's a legend, and it may be true, it may not be, that when John was a very old man, he couldn't walk to church, but his disciples would take him on a bed, like a stretcher almost, and carry him to church. And he couldn't say very much. He wasn't able to preach. But he would say to the Christians as he was taken in, he says, love one another. Love one another. This is enough, that you love one another. And of course, that love flows out of a love for Christ and His Word. A love for His church, His people. Love one another. Because churches that lose their love die. So what's the program? Now again, notice a three-step response here. And I'm not trying to trivialize this. I'm not trying to turn it into a slot machine thing. But I want you to see how Jesus doesn't just knock them in the head and say, I'm going to do terrible things to you. But he's directing them. He's giving them an outlet. Remember. Remember how things were. Now this isn't just an exercise in nostalgia. It's not looking back on church history through rose-tinted spectacles, or even looking back into the springtime of our Christian lives in that kind of unrealistic way. No, it's a matter of keeping an eye on how we've been tracking. Remember how you were. Remember your first love. You see, all too often we compare ourselves with other people. Or maybe as a church, we compare ourselves with that other church. You know, they have 200 people. You know, they must be better than we are. You know, how can we get up to 200? Or whatever it is. Or perhaps we compare ourselves with a Christian that we know, and we think, why can't I be like that Christian? Why can't I be like him? Or why can't a preacher be like that person? You know how we compare ourselves. And sometimes those are unrealistic comparisons. They're unfair. They're impossible comparisons. What Jesus is saying, compare yourself with yourself. Spiritually, where were you this time last year? And can you remember that? Do you keep a journal? And that's one way of keeping track of where you're going. Can you remember where you were last time you celebrated the Lord's Supper? Can you remember what your prayer life was like back then? How have you been tracking in the intervening time? Repent. Repent. If indeed that is the case. In this case, in this church, it was. Admit the problem. Don't live in denial. Turn from the bad habits that have formed. You see, repentance is a very powerful force in the Christian life and in the life of churches. Every positive development in our own lives and in the lives of churches begin with repentance. But remember, repentance is never simply turning away from bad stuff. It's turning to good things. Repent, remember, repent, return, and do the works that you did at first, verse 5. Those works of faithful toil and patient endurance, motivated by love. You see, the motive is vital. It's not just because you've read a how-to book and you want to tick the boxes. It's because we love Jesus and we love His Word. And that's why the Lord concludes this report on the church in Ephesus with both an appeal and a promise. And a really important, verse 7, to the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, why did Jesus make that promise to the church in Ephesus? Remember, to unpack the book, to unlock the symbols, we go back to the Old Testament. And here the Lord Jesus is taking the church in Ephesus back to the first love of the human race, to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where God gave Adam to eat of all the trees except one. And the day you eat thereof, you will die. He didn't physically drop dead, but there was a deadness come into his heart, a gap between him and God. But in that garden, there was a tree. The tree of life. Now God separated that tree off. It was, before Adam sinned, it was a bit like the sacrament that sustained Adam in his fellowship with God. But when Adam sinned, God sealed that off. Adam, you're not having that. Not now. But Jesus makes this promise to the Christians in Ephesus that they will eat of that tree in the new heavens, the new earth, the renewed transformation, the renewed transformed creation. They will live with Christ and they will eat of that tree. So this promise, as well as looking back to the first love of the human race, looks forward to the new heavens, the new earth, where the redeemed people of God will again eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. The rivers of the water of life, as bright as crystal, flowing from the throne and from the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. and the trees, sorry, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so Christ's message to this church and to us is to rediscover, to look back, rediscover that first hope, that first love. And as Jesus calls us to examine ourselves, to see where we have fallen away in any way, to repent and to do what we did in the joyful springtime of our Christian experience, not because we are trying to earn something from God or get ourselves good enough. We can never do that. He's calling us to draw afresh on the resources of the gospel of grace. And that's the note on which I want to finish. What does the church need? It needs the resources of the gospel of grace. That's why Christians need to hear the gospel. Unsaved people need to hear the gospel. But you know, we as Christians, we need to hear that over and over and over again. Even though we have believed, even though we have repented. Because it's the gospel that is our hope and our joy. It's what motivates us. It's what strengthens us. It's what encourages us. And encourages us to persevere. Repent where we've fallen short. To come back, to return, because here is a God, here is a Lord and Saviour who is always willing to hear us. Let's pray. Lord, our God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for such a Saviour. We thank you for such a gospel. We thank you, Father, that you work real, lasting, living love within your people. Father, help us to know that again if we have lost it. Help us to know it in greater measure if it is ours. For we ask this in Jesus' name.